We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Anyone remember Richie Beno? I can imagine Richie Beno saying 2:22. Anyway, that's a niche. My name's Sam, if we haven't met. I'm one of the pastors here. It's going to be a privilege to get to preach from this verse. It is just one verse again, but we will speed up in the future. Next sermon likely will be like three times as many verses as this one. Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let me pray. Father, we exist because people have passed on the gospel. And just even now is another moment of that where we will think carefully about your word, words revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And so please help us, we pray. We are needy. We are incapable. And so we rely on the work of your Holy Spirit, particularly in moments like this. So please help, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, 2 Timothy is part of a small group of letters in the New Testament known as the pastoral epistles. And they get given that name, pastoral epistles, because they are epistles, letters, written to pastors. That makes them different from the vast majority of Paul's letters, which were not written to pastors, but to churches, written to whole churches. And so that's a difference. The audience is different. What makes them different as well is these pastoral epistles, that's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, are Paul's final, they're his last three letters. And part of what makes them different is a point of emphasis, that they focus on different things perhaps than the other letters that are written to churches. You don't want to make too much of that. There's lots of overlap. But that's kind of true, and it leads liberal scholars of the Bible, you know, these are scholars who actually just don't actually believe the Bible, but they begin to argue, you know, Paul probably didn't write these pastoral letters. They're too different. You know, you read these other letters written to the churches, and you have the doctrines of justification spelled out, the atonement, the supremacy of Christ, his work on the cross and the resurrection and Jews and Gentile reconciliation and the work of the Holy Spirit and on and on and on and on you could go. And you come to these pastoral epistles and you go, well, what do we have? We've got, well, lessons about church leadership and church structure, lists of elder qualifications and deacon qualifications and the role of men and women in the church, instructions about corporate prayer and public reading of scripture and the public preaching of God's word and what ministry should look like for pastors. And they say, because they're different, they're probably written by somebody else. Well, of course, the gospel's in both, and there is lots of overlap, but you can see that the emphasis of the pastoral epistles is slightly different to the other letters. Paul's going to talk about saving faith in the pastoral epistles, but he's also going to talk about the faith, that is, the body of doctrine which churches ought to believe. The faith, the Christian faith, for example, in 1 Timothy 4:1 says, some will depart from the faith. Let's talk. You know, that's different to saving faith. This is the body of doctrine that Christians are to believe. Or chapter 1 Timothy 5:8, he has denied the faith. In 2 Timothy, we'll see in chapter 3, verse 8, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. In chapter 4, verse 7, I have kept the faith. In Titus, he says in Titus 1:4, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Titus 1:13, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Paul's concern is that the body of doctrine, that the truth of the Christian faith would be passed on and not denied but believed in all of the churches. This is what churches ought to believe together. This is to do with the local church. And so we don't want to overstate the differences between these letters written to churches and the letters written to the pastors, Timothy and Titus. But there are some differences. So what do you make of them? So that we don't have to go down the silly route of going, well, someone else must have written them, like you can't write different things at different times to different audiences or different stages in your life. And I think a wonderful way of understanding this is seeing how God actually works in deliverance actually throughout the Bible. Meredith Klein, an Old Testament scholar, points out that God's deliverance always happens, it seems, in two stages. There's conquering followed by building. So think about it together. In creation, the work of creation. Well, in a sense, God conquers the darkness and the waters. And then, having conquered through creation, he builds a garden. And that's a temple-type garden. It's a place where God's presence dwells with his people. It's conquering, followed by building. Right? Fast forward to the Exodus, and we've experienced this last year. There is first conquering of Egypt, freeing God's people from slavery there. They head to the mountain, Mount Sinai, and what are they told? How to build. How to build the tabernacle, a place where God's presence will dwell amongst the people of God. When the temple is going to be built in Jerusalem, it is followed by David conquering all of the enemies of God's people. And then Solomon comes, and what does he do? He builds the temple. He builds the temple in Jerusalem. So come to the New Testament, and you have Paul's first letters that he writes to the churches, and it is a great celebration of the victory of Christ that he has done on the cross. He's defeating sin, Satan, death. But now at the end of his life, he transitions to, in a sense, building instructions, the building of the household of faith, building of the church. So in 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul writes this, he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay," here it is, "you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm writing this letter so you know how to behave in the household of God, which is the church. The church is what God is building. And he says it's a pillar and a buttress of truth. That is, pillars, you know, it holds up the truth, but it also is a buttress. It keeps the truth safe. It ensures it is kept safe. So John Stott writes this really well, as usual. He says, "The church depends on the truth for its existence. The truth depends on the church for its defense and proclamation." J. Gresham Machen put this together really well. So I'm going to read this quote because it really sets up what our verse is about, but also he's writing about the pastoral epistles in general. But it really does help us with our verse this morning. So he writes this. He says, the principal subject of these epistles, the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, is the organization of the church, both for the preservation of sound teaching and for the conduct of the government. The first period in the history of Christianity was over. Christianity had been established in many of the cities of the empire. At first, Christianity was a mighty upheaval. Revelation followed revelation with marvelous rapidity. The full glory of Christian truth seems to burst upon the world at once. It was a glorious time, that first entrance of the church upon her worldwide conquest. It was glorious, but it was also insufficient. Something else was needed if the church was to retain her power. Conquest had to be followed by defense, production by conservation. It was not God's plan that every new generation should be obliged to rediscover Christianity afresh. Not every age need begin at the beginning. Rather, must the children stand upon the shoulders of the parents. The second generation must build upon a precious deposit of truth and of experience. The pastoral epistles may be regarded as marking the second stage in the life of the church. The age of origination was nearly over. The age of conservation had begun. See? So we are conservationists. Maybe you didn't realize that. We are preservers. We are protectors. Adam was like a priest in the Garden of Eden, and his job was to guard and keep and protect the garden from impurity. The priests, the tabernacle and the temple were there to guard it from impurity. Well, here we are, and part of our job is to preserve the purity of the gospel, to keep it from the impure false teaching. And so remember, for our letter now, focusing more in on 2 Timothy, Paul writes from prison, in a Roman prison. He is facing the threat of execution, which will come soon. He will die. And his mind, it seems, almost consumed by what will happen to the church after I've gone. In the post-apostolic age, will there be a church? Will there be a faithful ministry of the gospel going forward? And one of the great threats to the future of the church and the future of the ministry of the gospel is if one generation does not preserve and keep and conserve the gospel, and then not just keep it for themselves, but pass it on to the next generation. That a group might actually believe it, but if they fail to pass it on, well, then the gospel and the future of the church is in great threat of ceasing. So an obvious illustration of this is the relay race. The goal of a relay race, the Olympics, is not just for four people to run a certain amount of distance. They can do that, but they do have to carry the baton or the baton. I don't know. I couldn't choose. Baton. And they're going to pass it on. And there's no point in, they can run as much as they like, but if they don't have the baton, getting it from that point to that point, they run in vain. And so if someone's going along and the second person gets the baton and they think, I actually like the baton myself and I might hold on to this. Well, that's the end of the race. That's the end, that's where the baton ceases. The next person doesn't get it and therefore they don't get to finish the race. As it were, Christ will one day come, the race will end, but some might not have that baton because it wasn't passed on to them. Do you see? There are lots of things that parents want to pass on to their kids, isn't there? One of the things I do want to pass on to my kids is that they would be fans of the Brisbane Lions. That means something to me, maybe too much, but it would be just a really sad thought that I would have grandchildren or great-grandchildren. I had children young, so that's possible, and I would see them one day wearing like a Collingwood jersey or something, or a Carlton jersey, sorry Nath, but I would still love them, but it would be like, oh no, something's been lost in the generations. Because we want to pass things on to our kids. And some movies are like that. When you sit down to watch like Star Wars, Lord of the Rings, Remember the Titans, things like that, with the kids, you're not just sitting down watching a movie with the kids. For the parent, it feels like there's something more significant going on, isn't there? It's like, I'm imparting something to you right now. I'm passing something on. You're receiving something. I'm going to entrust this into your care. Please love it too, We're passing things on to our kids. Our country wants to do that, doesn't it, at different times. We want to pass on something, even as progressive as we are, and sometimes chronological snobbery says, well, the past is ridiculous and we don't worry about that. Whatever's new is best. But think about how we treat Anzac Day. That's something that our country wants to pass on from generation to generation, isn't it? Like, lest we forget. This shapes us. And so it comes to the church. And one of our primary functions is that having received the gospel, the true gospel, that we pass it on. That it is always, at least on a human level, only ever one generation away from being lost. Darren mentioned this in passing, this framework that Don Carson is famous for using, but I'm going to, about generations and passing on the gospel, but I'm going to read the quote for you. So this is Don Carson. He says this: in a fair bit of Western evangelicalism, there is a worrying tendency to focus on the periphery. He says, my colleague, Dr. Paul Hibbert, springs from Mennonite stock and analyzes his heritage in a fashion that he himself would acknowledge as something of a simplistic caricature, but it is a useful one nonetheless. He says this: one generation of Mennonites believed the gospel, and held as well that there were certain social, economic, and political entailments. The next generation assumed the gospel, but identified with the entailments. The following generation denied the gospel, the entailments became everything. Assuming this sort of scheme for evangelicalism, one suspects that large swaths of the movement are lodged in the second step, with some drifting toward the third. You see what he's saying? He's saying, like, the generation that follows one that preached, loved, proclaimed the gospel, they're not in massive danger of just total rejection of that one. What they are in danger of is assuming that one and getting on with other things. And the devil, you could imagine, would love that. Just as long as the gospel's not preached, as long as it's not clear, then that's the main thing. Pass on all the peripheral things you like, so long as it's not the gospel of the grace of God. And I think Paul knew that, and so he writes a verse like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. Now, last week we looked at chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul says to his dear son Timothy that he is to be strengthened in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What we get in the next verse is what that strengthening is for. Having been strengthened, now what? What are you to be doing? What is it that you are requiring all this strength from the grace of God to do? And so you might have a thought, okay, he's going to be strengthened, he's going to be called to something. But then we read chapter 2, verse 2, and it says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And you might think, okay, that doesn't seem like the kind of strenuous activity that you might need the extra strengthening of the grace of God in order to do that. Is that so difficult? Will Timothy be so tempted by timidity and cowardice and fear that he won't be able to do such a benign task as tell them the gospel so that they might tell others the gospel? Well, the answer is, yes, Timothy would be tempted by that. And the reason he would be, and we would be, is the preciousness of the gospel, the importance of the gospel, mixed with the dangers that those who preserve it are under. The threats to that gospel and those who proclaim it. You know, speaking of passing on movies and Lord of the Rings and such, there is that moment early on where Gandalf the wizard says to Frodo about the ring, "Keep it secret, keep it safe." And there's no sense in there, like, keep it safe. Oh, that is such a boring, benign task. No, it's said with deep seriousness, because why? Well, the ring's really important and it's a really dangerous thing. People are going to come after you as you hold on to it and try to protect it. And so when it comes to the gospel, we're not told keep it secret, keep it safe. We're told proclaim it and keep it safe. But there are threats to the gospel throughout church history and to those who want to hold fast to it. All of hell rages against the faithful passing on of the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen again. J.I. Packer wrote about this. He said, "If I were the devil, please no comment, one of my first aims would be to stop folk from digging into the Bible, knowing that it is the Word of God, teaching people to know and love and serve the God of the Word. I should do all I could to surround it with the spiritual equivalent of pits, thorn hedges, and traps to frighten people off. I should try to distract all clergy from preaching and teaching the Bible and spread the feeling that to study this ancient book directly is a burdensome extra that modern Christians can forgo without loss. I should broadcast doubts about the truth and relevance and good sense and straightforwardness of the Bible. And if any still insisted on reading it, I should lure them into assuming that the benefit of the practice lies in the noble and tranquil feelings evoked by it, rather than in noting what Scripture actually says. At all costs, I should want to keep them from using their minds in a disciplined way to get the measure of its message. Were I the devil taking stock today, I think I might be pleased at the progress I had made. Because the gospel is always under attack. Paul knows that. He used to be a guy that attacked it and attacked those who believed it. Preserving it will provoke persecution in the world. Jesus warned of that, didn't he? Matthew 24, verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. No wonder. Chapter 2, verse 1 comes before chapter 2, verse 2. Be strengthened by the grace of God. Many fall away. The gospel will always be in danger of false teachers, twisting it, distorting it. Acts 20, verse 29, Paul speaks to the elders of Ephesus, the place where Timothy now pastors. And he says, this I know, after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And in 2 Timothy, soon, Paul's going to warn Timothy of coming dangers to the preservation of the gospel. So in chapter 2, verse 17, he says there are people whose talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. You skip down to chapter 4, verse 3, and he said, Paul warns Timothy, there is a time coming where people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Timothy, you must preserve the gospel, conserve it, pass it on in the midst of people who will not want to hear it. They'll say, no, tell us the good stuff. Tell us how we're going to be rich. Tell us how we're always going to be healthy. All that to say, verse 1, chapter 2, and verse 2 of chapter 2 go together. We must be strengthened in the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would endure and persevere in passing on the true gospel from generation to generation. Timothy must not falter. He must not waver. He must not be cowardly. He must look persecution right in the eye and say, I will continue to be faithful to the Lord. So, we have our passage. And we got three parts to our passage. We have three movements of the gospel. Do you see it? It's from Paul to Timothy first, then from Timothy to faithful men, and then from faithful men to others. So there's our three points, okay? First, from Paul to Timothy. So it begins, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. So that phrase, what you have heard from me, repeats actually, look back in chapter 1 to verse 13, When Paul said, follow the pattern of sound words that you heard from me. And then he went on to say, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it. That's Paul passing it on to Timothy. Now, it's worth remembering that the gospel did not originate, of course, with Paul. This is not the first transmission of the gospel. Paul did not make this up. He received it from God. That's an accusation that Paul had to face in the church in Galatia, where they were saying to the church in Galatia after Paul had left, you know, Paul, he's just a people pleaser with this grace stuff, and he says you're saved apart from works. He's a people pleaser. And one of the ways that Paul defends himself against the charge of just being a people pleaser is to say, I didn't come up with the gospel. I received it by revelation. So this is Galatians 1 verse 11. He says, I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. Right? For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. That's how he got it. The gospel originates, of course, with God. But God, in his grace, passed it on to Paul while he was on his way to persecute Christians. Now, Paul had that gospel, and he has now passed it on to Timothy, from Paul to Timothy. Now notice, it got to Timothy because Paul, now this might seem obvious, but Paul told it to him. You see, what he says, what you have heard from me. It just bears repeating that the gospel is a message that must be spoken. It will be lost and it will be hidden in darkness unless it is said. It's put into words. I was trained in evangelism a lot in my early 20s, and it was very common to be told that classic phrase, you know, preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. If necessary, do the one thing that is actually necessary to preaching the gospel. Of course, it's necessary. And there's all kinds of ridiculous ways we could illustrate that. Sit on that chair. If necessary, use the chair. You'd be like, that seems to be the necessary thing. You know, I remember one pastor saying, it's like saying, feed the poor always, and if necessary, use food. It's like, could you write this down? If necessary, use a writing utensil. It's like, no, the thing that is necessary to preaching the gospel is the words. Because it's an event, a historical event that happened. It must be proclaimed. Romans 10:14 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? They cannot. That hasn't changed. That will never change. The only thing that changes from Paul's passing it on to Timothy, Timothy has heard it from Paul, is that when Paul speaks, he speaks with apostolic authority as an apostle. As we preach God's word, we are not apostles, but we do have, in a sense, apostolic authority as we pass on the apostolic deposit, the apostolic preaching, the apostolic gospel. And so Paul says, what you have heard from me, and then he adds this, notice, in the presence of many witnesses. Why does he say that? I think there's profound significance to him saying, what you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. What it means is this is not a private teaching. This is not something that was kind of secretly hidden, like handed over to Timothy. Others don't know it. It's a kind of secret knowledge that Timothy has. If you want to have access to the gospel, you really got to go through Timothy because he's the only one. And that would breed, obviously, skepticism about Timothy. It's like, really? He's the only guy? He's the one that knows the gospel? And Paul says, no, you could check it with the present, with many witnesses. These are all people who have heard my preaching of the gospel. Don't be skeptical about Timothy's teaching. And Timothy is, notice, he's only to say the things that he has heard. He's to pass on what he has heard from Paul. That's the body of the doctrine that is to be passed on. That's, I think, so instructive. The content of Timothy's preaching ministry that is to be passed on is the content of Paul's ministry that was passed on to Timothy. I'm laboring this because I think it is common in some circles for the preacher to major on sharing things that is like their own private things that they know and no one else knows. And to kind of stand before the church and say, I have revelation that none of you have. I know things that none of you know. And if you want to know these secret, hidden things, you'll actually have to come to me. Well, doesn't that prop up a person? Doesn't that lead to pride? And it's actually nonsense, because the thing that is to be proclaimed is actually the same thing that has been passed on from previously, and it's actually been passed on in the presence of many witnesses. No, what Paul calls Timothy to do is to pass on what he has heard. And so that's what we do. What's what we want to do? We pass on what is publicly known, well attested, time tested, readily available truth from God's word. And that's the first step. So that's Paul to Timothy. Now that can't be the last step, because Timothy, like Paul, will die. And so the second movement is this. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy is to entrust to faithful men. So take what you've heard from Paul, entrust it to others, entrust is a word that means safekeeping. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he's on the cross in Luke 23, verse 46, when he says, "Father, into your hands I commit, I entrust my spirit." Jesus places his life in the safe hands of the Father. And in a sense, Paul says to Timothy, entrust the precious gospel, that is the power of God unto salvation, of Christ and him crucified, dying for our sins, risen again. Entrust that into safe hands. Find people who will keep it very, very safe. Notice he says, entrust it to faithful men. Now, some translations, and if you've got like an NIV, some others, it says faithful people or reliable people. There's a translation choice that you have to make. And that's because the Greek word anthropoi can be both. It can be, depending on context, you can translate it as humans, you can translate it as people, you can translate it as men in particular. So the context is key. And I think the ESV is right to translate it faithful men, because the context, I don't think, makes much sense if you say, entrust this to reliable people, like everyone. Well, that's kind of everyone. Every Christian wants to be reliable, and every Christian ought to be faithful. I think what he has in mind are those who are, notice in the next phrase, are going to teach it to others. He's talking about the teaching office that is in the church. And Paul has made that clear earlier on, that that teaching office, that of the passing on of the gospel in that sense in a local church, is reserved for qualified men. Not all men, but some men. So 1 Timothy 2 verse 12, Paul wrote, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And then he grounds that instruction in creation, in God's design in creation. Then in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's laying out the qualifications of elders and pastors in a church, and it's qualified for men. And so part of their ability, Paul explains in those qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, part of their ability to pastor or lead a church is actually their track record of pastoring, in a sense, or leading their home. So he says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 4, he must, this potential elder, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Ability to lead in the church is based on their record of leading their home well. This is God's design for the home and the church. It's obviously got nothing to do with anything superior in being a man or male or anything of greater value or worth or anything like that, or even gifting, but part of God's good design and for the flourishing of men and women. And so part of Timothy's ministry, Paul is saying, in Ephesus, is to identify faithful men who he entrusts the gospel, because the gospel in their hands will be very safe. Notice he does not say, entrust, when it comes to this gospel, entrust to impressive men, successful businessmen, men with magnetic personalities, entertaining men, or especially gifted men. He says, faithful men. Is that what churches want? I was in a church once in Melbourne that was looking for a new pastor. The pastor had left and we were looking for a new one, and so there was a pastoral search committee, and they would give updates to us members of the church about what they decided we were going to be looking for. And they discussed it, obviously, and thought about it, and they'd written down all the things that, here's what we're going to be looking for when it comes to the new pastor, and we want them to be good at this, and we want them to be good at this, and we want them to be good at this, and they need to be able to organize and manage and speak to multiple generations and all these various things that they need to be capable at. Fine. But never a word of, and we need a faithful man. Isn't that a big part, do you think, of the unhealth in the modern church? The prioritization of giftedness, of apparent giftedness and abilities over character. That very often it's assumed, qualifications for ministry is success. You see? They had a church over here. It went really, really well. It was growing. There's the qualification. That's all the qualification you could possibly need. And look at the ministry. It's flourishing and it's growing and it's going so well. Clearly, this is a qualified man. Charles Colson, after being in prison himself, started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And Prison Fellowship was growing really, really quickly and it was going really, really well. And it seemed like God was blessing it. And people were coming up to Charles Colson saying, you know, God is really blessing your ministry. And he wrote in their monthly newsletter this about that kind of conversation. He wrote this. He says, as much as I am sincerely certain that God is indeed blessing us, I believe even more certainly that it's a dangerous and misguided policy to measure God's blessing by standards of visible, tangible, material success. The inference is that when things are prospering, God is blessing us. And conversely, that when things are going poorly or unpublicized, God's blessing is not upon the work or it is unimportant. We must continuously use the measure of our obedience to the guidelines of His Word as the real and only standard of our success, not some more supposedly tangible or glamorous scale. Oz Guinness wrote a book on the secularization of the church. In an illustration, he used a comment by a Japanese businessman who said to a visiting Australian once, and he said these words, whenever I meet a Buddhist leader, I meet a holy man. Whenever I meet a Christian leader, I meet a manager. Paul says, entrust the gospel to faithful men. That makes sense of the task, doesn't it? So if you get the job description wrong, you'll look for different things to qualify the person for that job, right? If Maccas are looking for people, they don't have on the list, okay, how good are you with cars? Or, you know, can you swim? It's like, well, that's not for that job. What is the job description of the pastor? What is it? Is it rapid multiplication, growth, expansion? Okay, well, you know what to look for. Not necessarily character, but you'll know what to look for. It's someone who can get things done. Maybe a pragmatist. Someone who's a pretty elite leader, maybe. An excellent communicator. You know, you can draw a crowd with all kinds of different words. And if the main thing's growth, just say what you got to say. But if the task is faithfully preserve and conserve the gospel, you might say, we need faithful men. And perhaps you find a man who then maybe is sound in doctrine, but you can be unfaithful in other ways, hey. Maybe he's a greedy person. He's unfaithful to his wife, a bully, easily angered, a drunk, arrogant, worldly. Think of all the character qualities that Paul lays out in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1. The gospel is not safeguarded by that man either, even if he has good doctrine. Because the reality of the gospel and the truthfulness is undermined by unholiness. And they lie about the reality and the difference that a gospel makes in a person's life. So 1 Corinthians 4, 1, Paul says this. He says, this is how you should regard us. So he's writing to the church in Corinth, and they're obsessed with all the kinds of modern type things. You know, fame, celebrity, who's your favorite preacher, all that kind of thing. He says, this is how you should regard us. What's he going to say? What does he want them to think of when it comes to him? He says, this is how you should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Is that the same thing? Okay, so then the third link in the chain. We've gone from Paul to Timothy, Timothy to the faithful men, and then these faithful men who will be able to teach others also So it's just not enough to be faithful yourself. Yet faithfulness needs to translate to others. They must be able to teach also. What does it mean for someone to be able to teach? What things first come to mind? Probably first comes to mind is just the ability to explain a thing, right? To teach, to kind of be able to communicate clearly in a way that people can understand. Obviously, that's part of it. But actually, a big part of being able to teach is what he just said, faithfulness. Part of being able to teach is knowing the Bible, knowing the doctrine, studying it, understanding how the Bible's put together, seeing how Christ is the point of it all. Like, that's part of actually being able to teach. Part of being able to teach is faithfully sticking to the message that we've been passed down from generation to generation. Knowing things and not being able to communicate them will not safeguard the gospel, but neither will being able to speak but having nothing to say safeguard the gospel. Paul says they must be able to teach others also. And of course, those others ought to teach others, who ought to teach others, who ought to teach others. And by God's grace, here we are, you know. A movement that started as a fledgling little group in Jerusalem, here we are on the Gold Coast, in Coomera, in Australia, 2025, and we have the same gospel. It's actually, you can be so confident, it's the exact same thing. That's amazing. What a thought. And we exist, in a sense, because of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. That has happened. People who refused to let the gospel die with them, often in the face of enormous persecution. This is true apostolic succession. So if you're familiar with the Catholic Church, they have a doctrine called apostolic succession. And in the Catholic Church, apostolic succession is part of the claim to be the one true church. And the reason that they can claim that is because look at all, you can trace every bishop that exists, you can go back by the bishop that laid hands on them, to the bishop that laid hands on them, to the laid hands on them, and you can trace them all back through apostolic succession all the way to the apostles. And so here's why you know that this is the one true church, is because there's an unbroken laying on of hands from bishop to bishop to bishop to bishop. You can see the problem, though, almost immediately, can't you? What if the gospel gets lost between a bishop? Well, just because they had their hands laid on by another bishop doesn't mean it's sound. No, what matters most, and we can see that in this passage, is the transmission of the apostolic message. That's apostolic succession. That's how you're part of a true church, is the true gospel proclaimed. Okay, so that's the passage. Now let me wrap up with just a couple implications for us. First, we do have to look out as a church, look out for and entrust the gospel to faithful men who will be able to teach others. That is part of our mission. That's part of our job. It's great for us to be here today and sing these songs and pray these prayers and confess the Nicene Creed together and come under God's word. It's fantastic. But we must desire for the gospel to go beyond us, both geographically to other churches, so that pastors raised up here might be pastors in other churches around the world, but also chronologically, that after we are gone, there's still a gospel. Lord willing, we set things up so that Coomera Baptist is preaching the exact same stuff in 150 years, should the Lord tarry, that Jesus has not returned. And that will happen through ordinary, find these kinds of faithful men through the ordinary workings of being a faithful member in a local church like ours. And there is all kinds of training to avail ourselves of in the equip Bible studies on Thursday nights and before church and gospel communities and discipling relationships. More specifically, we have a pastoral internship, and those brothers have to practice preaching and they will get a chance at prayer gatherings this year, and you can encourage them by coming along to prayer gatherings and hearing them learn to pass on the message of the gospel. I would not be a pastor if I had not had older, godly saints help me and pass on things to me. And so I'm eternally thankful. Jamie Coyle, when I was 18, saw me sharing the gospel and evangelism and said, "Sam, you might be gifted in that." I was like, "I've never heard anyone say that before." Paul Crothers gave me my first opportunity to preach in church. I think that was premature. I probably shouldn't have, but he did. Rob Coyle discipled me at Youth Dimension, helped me to learn how to teach God's word. Mike Rader, my Nath's principal at MST down in Melbourne, gave me opportunities to preach at Bible College and gave feedback and taught us how to handle God's word faithfully. Our Old Testament lecturer continues to be a huge encouragement to us, who taught us, he's presently teaching us Hebrew, so we can more faithfully and hopefully understand God's word. He's entrusting things to us, and it helps us to become more able to teach. I could go on and on and on, just faithful older saints, members of a local church encouraging me, and hopefully we can do that for others as well. Hey, that would be a wonderful thing. So we want to be a church like that. The second thing is this implication for us is the congregation's role in preserving the gospel. Because you might think, okay, this has been a great sermon for pastors, you know, and since I'm not a pastor, why don't you just go do that thing and we could have had a different, you know, sermon today. Well, sorry for wasting your time. But I don't think I have. In fact, the question is this. Well, let me put it like this. Who chooses the pastors? You do. The congregation does. So when Paul deals with false teaching in a church like Galatia, he writes to the members of that church and he tells them, here's what you should do should you have a false teacher step into the pulpit at your church. What does he tell them? Galatians 1:8, and even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. He does not say that to the pastors there. He says that to the congregation. You get rid of that. Don't listen. Don't turn up. Don't give. Don't support. In fact, let him be accursed. You go, but what if he has apostolic succession? You know, he is, Paul says, even if I, he is an apostle. But even if I go wonky, you don't go, well, apostolic succession, he must be right. You go, no, let even Paul himself be accursed. So later in this letter, Paul is going to say, and I've read this passage before, but he warns Timothy of a time when people, like members of a church, will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And so here's an encouragement. Don't do that. Don't ever do that. Do not accumulate for yourselves what your itching ears, fleshly, carnal, sinful, itching ears want to hear. No, don't listen to things that suit your own passions. Endure, he says, sound teaching. So we're like, you know, we're a congregational church, we're a Baptist church. And so congregational, you know, we think the congregation has authority over certain things about the life of a local church. So we are like structurally congregational. In a sense though, every church, you might say, is inescapably congregational. That is to say, a pastor cannot pastor if there are no people, right? And so if that pastor has a job because the congregation, whether they had a vote or not, they keep turning up. They keep saying yes. They keep giving the money. They keep listening. They keep supporting, and they keep in that way encouraging. That ought not to be the case. So let's, Coomera Baptist, preserve the gospel of Jesus Christ, of his perfect life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, victorious resurrection, that has saved, you know, helpless sinners like you and I and is the only hope of salvation for all those around us, but for our children and for our children's children and so on. And that's part of why we want to regularly recite things like the creeds, like the Nicene Creed, last week the Apostles' Creed. None of these things you might go, man, this is not glamorous work, is it? You know, this is not the kind of thing that grabs a headline. Local church affirms Nicene Creed, something churches have affirmed for a couple thousand years, almost. Faithful men have been entrusted with the gospel at this local church. You know, when you see local church core values, it's often things like excellence, creativity, innovation. We have a core value of conservation, preservation. And may we be strengthened by the grace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ for such a task as that, that come what may, we would preach Christ crucified. I'll finish with this little prayer that Kai and I read together in a devotional just a couple of days ago. It's from the Middleburg Liturgy, written in 1586 by an English Puritan. And it goes like this. He said, it's a prayer for having heard the word of God. So here you go. This might be your prayer. It went like this. Almighty God and most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves and fall down before your majesty, asking you from the bottom of our hearts that this seed of your word now sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it, but that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, or 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. Amen? Let me pray. Father, we've already sung today, prone to wonder, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. And so take our hearts, take and seal it. Seal it for the courts above. Keep us, we pray, strengthen us by your grace to preserve, to conserve, come what may, the wonderful news of a God who saves by his grace and grace alone. Strengthen us, we pray, for that task. In Jesus' name, amen.